Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, first book of the New Testament, Matthew, and turn in Matthew to chapter 18. Over the past several weeks, we've been in a sermon series here at The Point, discussing and teaching through certain parables of Jesus over the summer. And we call them, the series is the parables of Jesus, stories of the kingdom. And we call it that because what Jesus is doing in the parables is he's giving spiritual truth to spiritually sensitive people. And he's describing to us and to his original hearers and to us as well, the reality of what the kingdom of God is like and what it's like to know Christ, to be connected to Christ, to have Christ ruling in your life, what it looks like, what it should look like, what we should experience, and what it's going to look like down the road when Christ returns. And so we've kind of used that series to look at different aspects of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. The first few weeks we looked at the king in the kingdom, and we saw there how the king of the kingdom, God is loving and patient, and he loves sinners. He loves people with messed up lives. He loves people who get it wrong. Despite their sin, he loves sinners. And he has provided a way for sinners to come to him. He just doesn't forget the sin. He actually, the sin is paid for when he sent his son, when Christ came. And so God, who loves sinners and so loves sinners that he sent his only son to die. We saw that, how God is in the business of seeking and saving that which is lost. That's the king of the kingdom. Regardless of what preconceived notions we may have about God, that he's cruel, dictator, oblivious to everyday stuff or whatever, impersonal, removed, he is a king who loves sinners and pursues them. It's great news, good news. The next thing we learned is we discussed, okay, who are members of the kingdom? A lot of people saying they're members of the kingdom. A lot of people say they're Christians. And we actually looked at what members of the kingdom look like, how you actually get into the kingdom. And it's not by being morally perfect or earning your way in. It's by actually confessing that you don't deserve in, and that your only hope of getting in is just the grace and mercy of God through Christ. That's the only way. You know, we're never going to go up to, on the final day, you're going to stand before God and present him a resume. Like, look, I have better, more good things than bad things. That's a erroneous idea that we can somehow earn our way in. We'll talk about that today. But we saw that people who are banking on God's mercy, who are fleeing to Jesus for mercy and grace, those are the people who are in. And because they have encountered Christ, because they've experienced grace, what we're going to see now in the next couple of messages is that it affects the way that we treat one another. So we're going to look at not just to the members of the kingdom, but how the members of the kingdom interact with one another and with those who are in the community around them. So that's what we're going to look at in Matthew 18 today. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant, and we're looking at it from the standpoint of how we, as professing members of Christ's kingdom, Christians, followers of Christ, should treat one another and treat others in light of the way that we have been treated in Christ and in coming to him. But this is not only an informing parable, it's also a warning parable. That if we aren't responding as what we're called to do, then the reality probably is that we're really not members of the kingdom at all. Because people who have encountered the grace of God are people who are, by grace, willing to extend it to others. That's how kingdom people interact with one another, with those of the world. Let's look at Matthew 18. We love the Bible here. We believe every word of it. I believe the maps even in the back. And so we love it. We honor it. Let's stand just as a way of showing our honoring to it. Matthew 18, we're going to look at verse 21 and following. This is the word of the Lord. It says to us, "Then Peter came up to him and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity or compassion for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. The master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers, your Bible may say torturers, until he should pay all his debt. And then Jesus says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Father, thank you for your word, for truth. Truth that we wouldn't know about if it were not for your word. We pray today that you would speak to us through your word. We believe that when your word is truly preached, your voice is truly heard. And I pray today that we would be stripped of preconceived notions or images of you that we wish to be true. And that today our hearts are enlarged, our minds are able to comprehend the amazing, infinite grace and mercy that is ours in Christ Jesus. And as we rightly see who you are, then that we would rightly respond as we should. May we see the wretchedness of our own sin, the amazing, infinite nature of your grace and mercy, and the only logical conclusion, and that is to forgive others and to love others as you have forgiven us. And if we are harboring bitterness against a brother, or we are unwilling to forgive, may we heed the warning at the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. This is a parable that kind of demonstrates who we are. You have Peter asking a question at the beginning. How many times should I forgive a brother that comes to me and sins against me? Which, if you understand the context of Matthew 18, that makes kind of sense, because Matthew 18 is kind of known as the church discipline chapter. It's that, like, if somebody comes and sins against you or wrongs you, you're to approach them and say, "You know, what's up? You know, what have you done this? Why have you wronged me? Why have you sinned against me? You need to repent of this. You need to stop this." And if they refuse that, then you go grab a couple other folks and you bring them back and you say, "Okay, you're in sin. You've committed a sin. You need to repent of this." And if they still refuse, then you bring them for the church. And anywhere along this process, when they say, "You know what? Forgive. I'm sorry. You're right. I ask for forgiveness." If anywhere along that process they ask for forgiveness, you forgive. You forgive. They sin against you. They come to you in repentance. You forgive. A lot of stuff you can look over anyway. Like, really, you're not important. And if you get offended, it's probably, you know, your perception anyway that's wrong. But anyway, I mean, in light of who we are anyway, we offend people the same way. And so, really, love covers a multitude of sins. But there are certain circumstances. Sorry, I haven't preached in a week. I'm kind of excited. That we have to call. And the whole point of that is just to get a person to turn from sin. But if someone is, and when you go grab the other two folks, they may say to you, "They didn't do anything wrong. Hush." That's what the purpose of the two or three witnesses are. But if they still, if everybody agrees and you're to bring them before the church, if they still refuse, you're to treat them as an unbeliever, because that's how unbelievers act. Jesus says, in Matthew 18, put them out. And that's not a way of necessarily punishing them. It's not saying, okay, you're not good enough for us. It's saying you're exhibiting behavior that's indicative of an unbeliever. You're acting like someone who's never become a Christian. Because we are expected to, when we wrong someone, we admit it. We're humble. We know we're sinners. You have to know you're a sinner to even become a Christian. You have to admit you're a sinner. You have to know that. So we should be quick to say, you know what? You're right. When someone talks bad about you, guess what? They're probably right. You know, I can get up and say all day, I'm terrible. I'm a slacker here. I can't do this. But if you said about me, it ticks me off. And you're saying the same thing I did, but you're saying it now. That's a different story. But we ought to acknowledge that. Yeah. But we have to comprehend it and understand that just as people wrong us, they know we wrong us as if we wrong God. And he has forgiven us in Christ, wiped the slate clean, and we're to respond the same way. But if someone refuses to repent and they're acting like an unbeliever, we discipline them or put them outside as a way of warning to say, we're scared you're not a Christian. And if that's so, then there's judgment coming. It's not to punish them. It's a way to call them to repentance. All along that process, we're trying to like, come back, please. I have stood at the doorway of people and wept and saying, please don't go down this road. You can't continue with us. If you continue to live in just blatant sin, please, you think this is great. You think this is awesome, but it's going to end in judgment. And they refuse to repent. They refuse to turn because they're happy or this is what they want. And we said, well, you can't claim to be a Christian then and still hang with them. We'll hang with all kinds of people who don't claim to be Christians and have messed up lives. But when you claim to be a Christian and you're not, we call to repentance. And if you don't repent, church discipline says you put them out and pray they do repent. As a means to say, you know what? Not only are we excluding you, but if you don't turn, there is a greater exclusion that is coming. There's a greater judgment that is coming. And so, but at any time, no matter what the offense, if they repent, you forgive them. And so Peter asked a natural question. Well, how many times? How many times I forgive them? They wrong me? 7 times? Now, if you know anything about like, Jewish history or culture, Peter is being quite generous here, all right? According to rabbinical teaching, and I think it's in the Babylonian Talmud, that you're basically, you're supposed to forgive someone 3 times of a sin, and if they come back and say, do it again, you're like, tough, 3 strikes, you're out. Okay, well, 4 strikes are you out, I guess, in that case. But you can forgive them 3 times, and then that's so Peter's saying, I'm not going with the traditional 3 times. How about 7 times? That's like twice the legal limit. Surely that's what's going to happen here. And so Peter reveals something to us. He reveals that we do kind of like keep score, don't we? We're counters, we remember. And we don't remember the good stuff. I grew up in this rural country church. We sing all these hymns all the time. I still love and sing at home. Probably nothing like that last song we just sang, but that was a great song we just sang. But we sing a song called Count Your Many Blessings, name them one by one, and it will amaze you what the Lord has done. You know, I can sing it for you if you've never heard of it, but I'll do that afterwards. But we don't ever do that. We have to be encouraged to count your blessings. But in my experience, rarely do I forget an offense. Rarely do I forget when you wrong me. Even when supposedly I've forgiven, I still kind of remember that stuff. And the older you get, you'll find that the more you remember stuff. That's really kind of bunches of stuff. That's a lot of the stuff that you remember. And so we keep count. And so how much are we to forgive? And so Jesus says, okay, here's the deal. The kingdom of heaven is like a master who, let me just read it directly so I don't mess it up. It says that it's the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants, okay? This is a comparison parable. The kingdom of heaven is like, boom, and he's giving an example. And just in telling us that Jesus is saying, you want to know what my kingdom is like? What it's going to look like, what it is like. It is like a master who, a king who wishes to settle accounts with his servant. All right? That tells us a lot there. It tells us that the kingdom of God is not about cheap grace. The kingdom of God is not about some indulgent king who doesn't worry about the accounts or doesn't worry about sin. The kingdom of God is not about a God who just looks over sin and doesn't punish it, or a God who doesn't judge. I hear that so much today. The God I serve isn't a God of judgment and wrath. I don't know who you're serving. I'm going with the man who died, rose again. He says the kingdom of God's like this, that there's going to be a settling of accounts. And before he even says that, the important phrase that Peter says seven times seven, and Jesus said 70 times seven, or sometimes people say it's seven times seven, 70 times seven. It's kind of hard. I don't want to spend any time on this because it's really just a waste of time. But like some people say it really meant seven times seven, sometimes 70 times seven, because Jewish math doesn't really translate culture-wise. It's just, we don't know what it necessarily means, but the number's not important, whether it's 49 or 490. It doesn't matter, because that's what Jesus is saying. The number is not significant. There isn't a number. It speaks of an infinite amount of times. Genesis chapter 4, there's a phrase in Genesis 4 where God says, if Cain is avenged seven times, Lamech will be avenged 70 times seven times. Just a way of God. That's just the way the Jews talked, all right? And it just meant infinite, all right? That's what he's saying. And so Peter wanted a number. Jesus gave him a parable. Because he's saying, if Peter, if you have to ask this question, if you have to ask how many times should I forgive, then you really don't understand how stupid of a question that is. You really don't comprehend the nature of your own salvation. You don't understand the debt you owed. There is no number. It's inconsequential, the number, but it's infinite. So he gives this parable talking about who the king is. The king calls for the settlement of accounts. There's a judgment. And so one is brought before him that owes him 10,000 talents. Again, that's a kind of a difficult number to discern as what the actual value of that is, because the value of a talent is kind of dependent upon the value of a denarius. And so we just know this. It's a bunch of stinking money, all right? It's an enormous amount of money. And we're not just talking, we're talking about a number that the king himself here wouldn't even really be worth, his total net worth. Just to give you just a few numbers, like a denarius, we talked about some weeks ago, that a denarius, which we'll talk about later in this parable, was a normal day's wage, basically for a slave. So if you worked one day, you got a denarius. And the talent is based on it. On denarii, the number of denarii. And so it is very, very possible, even a conservative judgment, that the slave owed his master 10,000 talents, but that could be as much as 600 million denarii. Okay, what is a denarius? A day's wage. What would be 600 million denarii? 600 million days of wage. Are you seeing it now? The debt that this guy owes. I mean, it's when he said that, people were like, what? I don't know. Did any of you ever watch the Austin Powers movie? Like, you shouldn't have. But if you did, you would have known. Like, there's this scene that I remember where Dr. Evil, gosh, man, it's terrible illustrations. But Dr. Evil is talking to, like, the president, and he says, like, he's going to blow up the world or Washington, whatever. If you don't pay me $100 billion. And, like, everybody starts busting out laughing, even the president, because he's like, you know, this is 1960, whatever it was, 69 or whatever it was. That amount of money doesn't even exist. And he says, that'd be like saying, you got to give me $100 kajillion bajillion. Well, that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. It's a terrible illustration. But he's kind of saying that this guy owned his master $100 kajillion bajillion, all right? That's how much he owed. You can't even put a number on it. It is not even conceivable that this cat can pay that back, all right? And so he understands it. He couldn't pay it back, so he calls for this, for judgment to come. And then the servant cries for mercy. He didn't really cry for mercy, he cries for patience, which means he didn't even get how much he owes, I guess. Give me time, I'll pay it off. I mean, he's a slave. And he's going to pay off 600 million days' wages as a slave. And so that's what that's what Jesus is saying. He's talking about this enormous amount of money, and he's simply pointing out that there is no earthly way that this man could ever repay this debt. This mug is in trouble. All right? He owes that much money, and the king has called for a settling of accounts. There is no way out. There's no way to pay. He's going to be thrown into prison. He has an unpayable debt. He asked the king to be patient with him, verse 24. He's crazy that he thinks he can do it. This isn't even a legitimate proposal. It really is a plea for mercy. And then something happens that's absolutely astounding. The king has compassion upon this man who owes him all that money. And not only he doesn't extend him patience, he forgives the debt and sets him free. That would have been astounding to Jewish hearers. Because if you want to be king, I want to say, if you want to stay king, you don't absorb that kind of loss. You better have people who can count around you over the treasury. You got to stay in power. It is nonsensical that this king would forgive an amount that's more than most nations are worth in that day. But he forgave it. It's this continual example that we see where there's this human proposal, and for something and it's not met, it's exceeded. He asks for patience. He gets mercy. I mean, obviously, this is a picture of divine mercy toward us. That we have an infinite debt against God because of our sin. And the thought that we could ask God, let me pay it back. Let me make up for it. Anyone who would think that they could somehow overcome the debt they already owe, really means they don't even have a comprehension of the debt they owe. There is no earning it. There is no paying it back. Our only hope is mercy. It's for the king to excuse it. And it's not, a king doesn't just say, oh, forget about it. We'll forget about it. You don't forget about that much money. The king is actually agreeing to absorb that debt himself. Somebody's paying for it. So the king's saying, I'll pay for it. And that's exactly what happened to us in Christ. Our sin is not forgotten when we come to Christ. When we come to God through Christ and ask for forgiveness and repentance, acknowledging Christ, his work on the cross on our behalf, his lordship, his resurrection, when we come to him in that spirit, our sins just aren't simply just forgotten about. They are, but not before they've been paid for by Christ on the cross. God pays that debt. The debt that we could never pay. The sins that we are guilty of, he pays in Christ, on the cross, broken body, shed blood for us. And we ought to be just as astounded at that as the Jewish listeners would have been hearing Jesus say that the king forgave that debt. That's amazing. That's amazing. That we ought to sing like we just sang. We should never get over that. Can you imagine, Owen, like, finally, and just having a debt that you can never repay? Your life is over virtually. And your creditors say, forgotten. Would you be happy about that? We'd go crazy. We'd be going to Sizzler, baby. We'd be going somewhere. We'd be celebrating. That's what we call the gospel good news. Because the king has had compassion upon us, and through Christ, as we come, forgives our infinite debt that we owe him. You say, well, am I really that bad? Yes, you're really that bad. I'm really that bad. And it's not good news until you realize that your debt is that much. When I was early on, when I was in my 20s, which was 20 some years ago, we used to be like trained in evangelism, like we would door knock a lot. And we were trained, like, there's this program that a guy named D. James Kennedy wrote. It's called Evangelism Explosion. And, like, you would just go through and you would follow this little script. Hi, my name is Tony. Have you ever wondered? I mean, it's like you're doing that. It's kind of impersonal and it's not really It worked in its day. It worked very effectively in its day when people still revered the Bible and respected the Bible. When you could open it up and they would say, oh, that's what it says? That it worked then. Today, people are much too smart for that now. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's what I mean. But there was these questions you would ask them. And like you would try to, one thing you'd have to do with them, you'd try to establish with each person that they were sinners, because you always had to convince them they were bad. Because if you ask them, are you thinking you're going to go to heaven when you die? 90% of the people said, yep, I'm going. Why do you think that? Well, I'm pretty good. I try hard, go to church every now and then. I give, you know, give charities. I mean, they're like, I do this, I do that. I pay my debt. I paid my debt. I paid my debt. I paid my debt. So the job is you've got to convince them you ain't paid jack, to put it in the vernacular. And so one of the questions I remember is that you would ask them, how many sins do you think you commit a day? And, I mean, so I ask you, how many sins do you think you commit a day? I mean, and you start with 10, 5. You were going to, okay, let's settle on 3 sins a day. Now, honestly, if you think you only commit 3 sins a day, sing me, and after I sing that Count Your Many Blessings song to you, I'll explain to you how that's wrong too. But the truth of the matter is that sin affects it's not just our actions, it affects our intellect, our emotions, our hearts, the center decision-making center of our lives. The greatest commandment, Jesus said, was to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's commandment numero uno. How are we doing on that one? Second is like it, love your neighbor as you love yourself. But let's humor me. 3 sins a day. If you commit 3 sins a day, you're awesome. Hang out, come up here, and I'll let you do this because I'm way over that quota. All right, and it's really bad some days when you consider my thought, my motives, stuff I do. But let's just say 3 sins a day, you're pro, you're LeBron. All right, that's how good you are. How many sins is that a year? I'll round down, 1,000 sins, 1,000 sins a year. And you're good. You're LeBron. You live, scale down again, 70 years? 70,000 sins. Basically, you flipped God the bird 70,000 times and said, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you want me to do. You're my creator. I don't care what you're saying. I'll do what I want to do 70,000 times, and you're good. Your little drop in the offering going to take care of 70,000 sins? The fact that there's people who have committed millions of sins going to cancel out your 70,000 sins? You can't pay your debt. Problem is, you're still a sinner anyway. Any good thing's going to be can't. I mean, we're still living in sin. The total, instead of taking care of those sins, we're adding to it. It's like the old song, I work, what is that? I load 16 tons, and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt? Those of you in 30, you have no clue what I'm talking about right now. But, you know, I try to be hip and say your language, and the 40-year-olds and up are lost. They know that reference, though. So I'm an equal opportunity preacher here, all right? So they're like, hey, I know that one. I don't know what a mug or a cat is, but I know what that is. Is that Eddie Arnold, or who's that? Who is that? Roger, who was it? If so, yeah, Ed trying to act cool now. Shoot, dog, I don't know what you're talking about. But anyway, that was the whole point. You work, there was a setup in the economic system in the 1900s that when you would work, but yet it was so structured that you would wind up in more debt than you started the day before you worked. Another bad illustration. But that's where we are. We cannot pay this debt. 70,000 cents, and you're good. You're one of the good ones. You're better than me. In reality, it's far more than that. We are sinful. We forget how bad we are. It's like when you get that credit card and you're like, okay, I'm just going to buy a few things, and you scan it and you're like, okay, I think I'm somewhere. I maybe spent like $260 this month. I think I'm good. And then the bill comes in. It's like $700. What are you talking? How did that happen? Like, I forgot about that. That's how we do with our sin. Like, oh, I'm pretty good. But you forgot about that, and you forgot about this, and you forgot about that, and you forgot about that. We're blind to our own stuff. We can count other people's sins. We struggle with our own. Take it from me. Take it from Jesus. Your debt is too great to pay. And if you're banking on the fact that somehow your morality is going to get you in those gates, you are sadly mistaken. Your good does not outweigh your bad. But the great news is, like, man, it's kind of harsh. It is harsh, but it's true. But the better news, the great news is that in spite of the infinite sins in your life, where sin abounds, God's grace abounds all the more. God loves sinners. Not just the 70,000, the infinite. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We love pretty things. We love things that look good to us, that we ascribe value to. If it's nice and it's pretty and it does something for me, I will love that. That's not love. Look, God is love, and God so loved us that when we were yet sinners, there wasn't cute and adorable about us. Nothing good about us, but in spite of us, because he is love, he loved us and sent his son to die for us, to pay for our debt if we would simply turn to him and say, mercy, I got nothing. But I believe Jesus paid it all for me in my place, and I am yours. No matter what you've done, no matter the skeletons in your closet, no matter the people who have turned their back on you because of your sin, I can assure you today by the word of God that God will accept you in Christ Jesus and adopt you as his own child finally and forever. And your sins will be removed and they will be forgotten, sown, thrown into the sea of forgetfulness as far as the east is from the west. That's what he does with your sins. They have been paid in full, and he doesn't bring them back up and remind you of them because they are canceled in Christ. Good news. And that's what this picture points. That's the infinite debt the king forgives. And so we see that. We see that there's no way that we can save ourselves. We sing the song, though my zeal no respite know, though my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. You're my only safety. You're my only salvation. God is willing and God will do that. We can't repay this debt. We are sinful. This is the picture of how God deals, how God absorbs the debt. Now, that's a great story. And if that was like the end of the movie, that's a four popcorn box. Five, that's great. I mean, roll the credits. This has been a Pegasus production, like the unicorn come flying across the road, it was. I mean, great movie, woo! But that's not the end of the movie. That's not the end of the story. Now this guy immediately leaves, and he goes out, and he finds the guy that owes him something. But this we can calculate somewhat. He owes him... what, 10,000 denarii? Is that what it is? He owes him 100. No, I'm sorry. That's 100 days' wage. Roughly about 3 months' wage. To put it in kind of today's terms, 10 grand, 15 grand would be like probably a little high guess, but 10, 15 grand. This dude owed 100 kajillion bajillion, and he goes out and he finds 10 grand. And this guy says the same thing. He says, you know, you this guy begins to choke him. The master, the king, showed dignity to this guy. He listened, he had compassion on this guy. He's choking this guy. He says, pay me what you owe. And the guy says the same exact thing that the first servant said. Be patient. Give me time and I'll pay. Now, we knew in the first instance there was no way he's going to repay, but this is 3 months' wage. This guy could work for half a wage for half a year and pay it off. I'm an accountant. There you go. So, I've already figured out this guy's financing plan here, all right? He could have done this. And he refuses. Now, that should be astounding. That's evil. We see that plainly. That, how in the world? It is meant to shock us. It's meant to show us that it's hard to believe that anyone could even act like this in this situation, given he just experienced the infinite grace of his master. Then he turns right around and he acts so evil and harshly toward another fellow slave. This is kind of like our story. We forget about the grace that has been given to us. We forget the infinite debt that's been given to us. And the reason we struggle to forgive, and the reason we count, is because we forget who we were, who we are, what Christ did. And that should show us, I mean, that we ought to, every day, we ought to remind ourselves of the debt that has been paid, the debt that we incurred, and the debt that has been paid by Christ for us. And given the enormity of that debt, how in the world can we act contrary to how God has acted towards us when someone is coming to us and even asking, forgive me, I'll take care of this? What's Jesus saying? Should you not? What's he saying? Should you not have had mercy? And then you hold this grudge? You do this? And then we find that there's actually a judgment that comes. The other fellow servants go and they tell the master, he hears about this, he confronts him, and he says, you wicked servant. And he has him thrown into the, it says jailers. I don't know why the ESV translated jailers. Like I know, I've just heard like really smart people have told me like that's the wrong translation that I trust. And that's why if you have an NAS, it will say torturers. These were like guys that not only tortured the slave, they would go like harass the family too to get the money. It's a picture of judgment. It's a picture of hell. It's not a picture of purgatory. It's a picture of, I mean, this guy can't pay this debt. He says he does it till he's paid. Well, that's why hell's eternal. Because sin against an infinite God is, any sin is a sin of infinite proportion. We can't pay the debt. And it's a warning to us. This isn't my interpretation. Jesus says, so also will my heavenly Father do to any of you who does not forgive a brother from the heart. Don't play act with it. Does that mean we're saved by forgiving others? No. It means what Jesus already taught. Forgive us of our debts as we forgive those, forgive our debtors. What it really means is this. Those who have been extended the grace of God, who've come to know God in Christ, acknowledging their sin, receiving mercy and grace, people who have done that will also forgive and extend grace in the same fashion that's been given to them. Ephesians 4:24, I wish I had it on the screen. I think it's 4:24, it's 4 something, that we're told to forgive others as Christ forgave us. And there's several verses in the Bible that tell we forgive others like Christ forgave us. And anyone who is unwilling to extend pardon to a brother who's asking gives evidence that they've never received that pardon from God themselves. This is not a Christian here. You say, well, his debt was paid off, and he's a fellow servant, and Jesus and Peter asked about brother. People try to make this into like this is another Christian. It's not another Christian, okay? The thing about parable, you take the main point of a parable. Take the main point of a parable. And the main point is, we're to forgive as God has forgiven us. We're to extend grace as God has extended grace to us. That's the main point of this parable. There's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. Being turned over to a torturer is not the loving discipline of a father. If you struggle to forgive someone, expect to be disciplined, but it'll be like a father and a child. There have been times I've been tempted to turn my kids over to torturers, but I've refrained because of love. You just don't, that's a thing. It is what Jesus has said other times, hear me. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. There are people who claim to be members of the kingdom. They're physically present here, but they're not spiritually alive. They're not theologically consistent. They're not grace dependent or born from above. And they think they're good. So good that they don't even see their own sin. They don't see that it's their infinite debt's been paid. And so they have no desire to forgive anybody else. Jesus says, if you're not willing to forgive others, don't expect to be forgiven yourself. That's hard, isn't it? That's true. Osteen ain't going to say this to you. The only reason I'm thinking is Jesus said it. I'm just the mailman. I just deliver the news. That's what we have to understand. It's not necessarily, we should do this, number one, to every believer, a brother. How many times do we forgive a brother who sins against us? Jesus says there's not a number of infinite times. But this doesn't say that we are to forgive everyone of all things, regardless of the circumstance, regardless. If they sin, forgive them. Don't worry about it. If that were what Jesus meant, then Matthew 18 would be a very short chapter. Because when he says, when your brother sins against you, he would just say, forgive him and shut up. Forget about it. But there's like structure here, isn't there? If he sins against you, go to confront him. If he doesn't repent, forgive him and hush. No, go get two or three more. Bring them back. If he doesn't repent, take him before the church. And if he doesn't repent, put him out. He says, where two or three or more are gathered in my name, there also be. That's the most misquoted verse. People like, okay, there's a prayer meeting on. We're like, there's only four of us here, Lord, but we're thankful for the prayer that if there's only two or three here, you'll be with us. I'm like, what if it's just me? God not here? I never got that. But this is not about God being present among, it's about church discipline. That if we agree as a body, he says, whatever you bind in on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So if someone steals your wallet, we don't have a coat rack here, but if we did and somebody did and stole your wallet or your purse and took it, you have every right to go to them and say, you've wronged me. You need to give it back. You don't say, okay, you can have it. Them credit cards are yours too. I won't even call since you're a brother and turn you in. Somebody's saying, I can't easily repent. Someone physically abuses you or someone you love, then you'd be called to repentance. Someone lies or slanders you, and reverse, if you do any of that stuff, there needs to be repentance made. This isn't, oh, don't worry about it. It's not saying unilateral across the board. Now, I think we get the idea of unilateral forgiveness because I guess what Jesus did at the cross, forgive them for they don't know what they do. We're certainly allowed to do that. And I would say that should be the general tenor of our lives. It's a tremendous gospel witness when someone wrongs us and we forgive them. It's a testimony of the grace. But it's not, I'm just telling you this because it's not a requirement. If someone has done something against you, that you automatically always have to forgive them if they don't repent. We had a pastor of this church some time ago commit sexual sin, and he kept charging the elders saying we weren't gospel men because we didn't forgive his sin. Slanderous. The elders are not, they don't preach the gospel. They don't live the gospel they preach because we didn't condone his sin. We were calling for repentance. Turn. You've left your wife. Go home. Restore. We're not to look at it and say, oh, God, okay. Just wrecked your home. Committed adultery. You're all right. It's not saying that. But what it is saying is when someone wrongs you and they approach you and say, I need you to forgive me. You must. You must. No matter. If you go to them and say, you're wrong, and they say, I apologize. Again, love, some of the stuff we get offended about, just forget it, because it's really not, I mean, get over yourself, all right? Nothing compares to the way we've offended God. I mean, it's always good to remember who we are in light of Christ and what we've done. But if whether you ask them to, you charge someone or they charge you or whatever, you must forgive them. It's only logical. We've been forgiven the same way. And their offense doesn't compare to our offense to God. We owe him an infinite debt. This is like one thing or two things or 10 things. Who cares? 50 things. Infinite. There's no comparison. You must. And if you're not willing to, if you're holding on to bitterness or unforgiveness against especially a brother or a sister, you have no right to expect you to be forgiven because you're not living logically or consistent with the gospel, or you're not living like someone who's been apprehended by the grace of God and extended infinite mercy. You must. And people get mad at the stupidest things. I was a youth minister about 23 years old. Church was about 600, 700, 800 people. I don't know what it was at that time. And I'd been a youth minister for like 4 to 6 months. And one morning at church, a lady came up to me and said, saw you in Kroger this week. And I said, you did? You didn't see me though, did you? I said, no, ma'am. I don't even know who you are. And she said, that's right, you don't. I could tell that. And you ought to know your church members. And I thought she was joking. Then I went and told somebody, like, is this woman serious? And they said, oh, yeah, she's very serious. So I went to her and I said, I want you to know I apologize. I'm 24, stupid, and I didn't know you. I'm still trying to learn the names of the students here, but I want you to know that I'm sorry. And she said, you sure are. Didn't say hi to her in Kroger. That's unacceptable. Especially among believers. We can be guilty of far worse than that. And in light of what God has done for us, we're to forgive. We look at the Lord's Supper. We take the Lord's Supper. Those who are believers, we invite you to join us. We take the bread, which represents Christ's body broken for us. We dip it in the juice, which represents his blood that was spilled. Our debt was so great. Jesus just didn't die of a heart attack for our sins. He didn't drown. The wrath of God for our sins was poured out on him. He absorbed God's anger and wrath. His body was shed and broken. His blood was spilt. He absorbed wrath for us. And the good news is, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. How can I not forgive you? And how can you not forgive me for the minor stuff that we do? Think about that as you take that. Maybe you need just to go forgive somebody right now this morning. We're growing. This right here can wreck us if we don't love one another. And don't think that Satan's not going to try to keep sowing seeds of discord among us. It's happening now. Let's remember who we were. Remember what was paid. And let's forgive and love and show grace to everyone. If at all, even in our calling to repentance, let's weep and pray and just want to, let's get it all out and get it all over and move on.